Amen. Proverbs 31 this morning, starting in verse 10, we're continuing our series on the virtuous woman. And I say this often because sometimes we might have new folks. The virtuous woman is not a real woman. She is an ideal woman. She is a poetic device, a rhetorical device that God uses to teach his church about himself and the virtues which flow from his heart. We've seen the virtuous woman display such things as prudence and diligence and industry and foresight, etc. All of these come from God. They come from him, and we are looking at these in order that he might help us to see where we lack and where we need help, and to stimulate us to pray and ask him for more and more virtue. Amen? That's what we've been doing. Today we're going to be focusing on verse 23. I'm going to read the whole section for us, but we'll be focusing on verse 23. And we'll be looking at the virtue of valor. Valor. Valor is selflessness. It's living, or the ability to live and perhaps even to die for another. A soldier displays valor when he lays down his life for his nation or for his fellow platoon members. And in this case, the virtuous woman is displaying valor in her own battlefield, right? And that's what we're going to be looking at, her display of the virtue of valor. And we'll start with verse 10 just to read the whole section. An excellent wife, who can find? She is far more precious than jewels. The heart of her husband trusts in her, and he will have no lack of gain. She does him good and not harm all the days of her life. She seeks wool and flax and works with willing hands. She's like the ships of the merchant. She brings her food from afar. She rises while it is yet night and provides food for her household and portions for her maidens. She considers a field and buys it. With the fruit of her hands, she plants a vineyard. She dresses herself with strength and makes her arms strong. She perceives that her merchandise is profitable. Her lamp does not go out at night. She puts her hands to the distaff, and her hands hold the spindle. She opens her hand to the poor and reaches out her hands to the needy. She is not afraid of snow for her household, for all her household are clothed in scarlet. She makes bed coverings for herself. Her clothing is fine linen and purple. That's what we looked at last week. And today we'll be looking specifically at verse 23. Her husband is known in the gates when he sits among the elders of the land. She makes linen garments and sells them. She delivers sashes to the merchant. Strength and dignity are her clothing, and she laughs at the time to come. She opens her mouth with wisdom, and the teaching of kindness is on her tongue. She looks well to the ways of her household and does not eat the bread of idleness. Her children rise up and call her blessed. Her husband also, and he praises her. Many women have done excellently, but you surpass them all. Charm is deceitful, and beauty is vain. But a woman who fears the Lord is to be praised. Give her of the fruit of her hands, and let her works praise her in the gates. Amen. Today we come to the central theme of this entire poem. The central theme. But first, I want to get a little technical. This particular poem, you can't see it in the English, and I have mentioned this before, but this poem, although you can't see it in English, is an acrostic poem. A is for apple, B is for boy, C is for cat. You know, that's an acrostic. But each line of the poem starts with the next successive letter of the Hebrew alphabet. It's quite ingenious. And the reason is because the proverbs are meant to be able to easily teach them to children. That's the original point of the Proverbs. They were oral. They were oral recitations, pithy little proverbs, you know, encapsulating the law of God to teach to children so that children might know how to live and glorify God and be successful and victorious in this world. Make sense? That's why they're oftentimes in these poetic verses. Easy to chant, easy to rhyme, and this one is an acrostic. Went along with the Hebrew alphabet. But each line in the poem is not random. You know, if I were to write an acrostic poem, I would just having a random line, and I would pick my line based on the letter of the word. So A, apple, B, boy, C, cat. That's random. There's, as far as I know, there's no order to why that boy, apple, cat, and not some other word. It's just random. But this particular poem, of course, is written by God, so, you know, he's smart. But this particular poem is not random. There's a rhythm to it. And scholars have noticed over the years that the vocabulary that is chosen gives you a little bit of the theme of the poem. You can't see it in English, unfortunately, not too well, because words have a range of meaning, and the translators oftentimes will pick words that resonate more with us than ancient Hebrew Israelites. And so you can't quite see it in the English, but it's there. So, for example, if I were to write a love poem to my wife, and I did not get permission for this illustration, but she'll be okay with it, and I were to use words like rose petal, right, and sweet, and I wrote a few just to, you know, I don't want to, moonlit, wouldn't that be good, or serene or dainty. No worries here, right? This all sounds normal for a love poem, right? A little bit mushy, maybe, for a public consumption. But that makes sense. But what if I were to use words like bayonet, right? Or arsenal, or, you know, base camp? You see, that's what's going on in this poem. It's not a mushy poem at all. The word choice, the vocabulary of this poem has the connotation of belligerence. It's militaristic. What scholars would call, if you did a deep dive on this poem, they call this a warrior poem. She is a female. This is a female warrior poem. For example, look in verse 11. I don't know if we can throw up these verses on the screen there, but look at verse 11. You can see the word gain. There it is. You can see the word gain there. It's often the word that is translated spoils or plunder. You see, there gain, that has a meaning, but spoils has the connotation of some enemy just got defeated. Verse 13, food. Yeah, go to the next one. Can you do? I can't find it. There it is. There it is right there. Verse 14. The food is actually the word used for prey. So she's a lioness sharing with her children and her maidservants her kill. Are y'all buying this? I've studied this deep dive. It has a militaristic, belligerent tone. In verse 10, the word excellent. See, the word excellent wife, who can find, is actually the word translated valor. And valor is a term that is normally used to describe a soldier's selfless sacrifice on the battlefield. If a soldier lays down his life for his nation, he's said to be valorous, right, and brave and courageous. Well, the virtuous woman is a warrior, so to speak. She has and displays valor. When the poem would have been chanted, the rhythm and the vocabulary of the poem through oral tradition would have conveyed this concept that she is not a simpleton. She is not weak. She is not a duffel pud of any sort. She is strong and, in fact, intimidating. She's a warrior, as any poem would be if written by about a woman with words like bayonet and arsenal and frontline defense and soft target. These are sort of words that would convey, wow, she is quite a force to be reckoned with. And she is, and this is not pandering because of the feminist movement. I'm not pandering at all. This particular passage really is trying to convey the sense that she is a force to be reckoned with. There's no getting around that whatsoever. In fact, liberal scholars believe that this is a poem designed to empower women and show how mighty and strong they are, and look how independent she is, and look how much she doesn't need a man. And if you just read these verses without any structure, you can sort of kind of get to that impression. She's doing real estate deals and selling merchandise, and she's in the textile industry, and she's running a charity nonprofit organization in town. I mean, she's intimidating. She would be intimidating to other women. In fact, she'd be intimidating to most men, as far as I could tell. But if she's a warrior, here's the question we must ask, and I want you to hold this thought with me because we're going to build on it this morning. If she's a warrior, then what's her battlefield? Now, perhaps some traditionalists or some well-intentioned but simple-minded fighting fundamentalists, which we all have a little bit of that in us, but sometimes they might say her battlefield is her house. And that sounds right. It sounds like a plausible argument. That's not exactly what the Bible says. Now, no doubt the virtuous woman keeps a nice home. And no doubt she works hard in her home. There's no doubt about it that she is engaged in many domestic activities. But you'll notice if you read through the passage, she's also engaged in various things that are not inside the house. You see what I mean? She's engaged in charity to the community. She's being praised in the gates. She's bringing her ship like a merchant from afar, and she's selling her merchandise, which is very profitable, that she made. So it's not exactly that her battlefield is her house. This is a simplistic way of looking at it. I mean, who here lives in a house? I live in a house, right? But I used to live in another house. And I'm sure one day I'll live in a different house. Houses come and houses go. My wife is a real estate agent. She sells people's houses, oftentimes working from her car. So does that mean she is no longer a virtuous woman because she is not in her house at the moment? See, we have there's something lacking in our culture. There's a category we're missing. Now, no, we're not missing it here at Christ Church, but in case you need a refresher, her battlefield is not a place, so to speak, like a house. Her battlefield is a sphere or a jurisdiction that we call the household. Say it with me, household. It's a jurisdiction. It's a sphere. It's not so much a place, but a sphere. When God created the Garden of Eden, he created man, and he said, man, it is not good for man to be alone, and so he created a helpmeet for man, and together, them being married formed a household. It is a particular unit. Amen? We're not all just individuals connected to the government as some giant, you know, units in the collective. No, we are individuals, but we are also combined together by God into a unit called a household. It is, in fact, the most important, as far as the way God established it, the most important economic unit that exists. The word economics comes from the Greek word oikos, which means household. That is how it once was. Now, in a secularistic world, no longer is the household the primary unit of economics. Now it might be the state or the nation. But in a biblical worldview and in a biblical society, the household is the primary economic unit, the primary economic sphere. It's also the primary political unit. Political unit. Her battlefield is not her house. Her battlefield, however, is her household. So you might say it in good, I think, good terminology, you would say. And you got to get the words right here, guys, because we're fighting an uphill battle against secular culture that doesn't even have a category for household. And their minds are filled with so much propaganda, and they believe so many false things about Christians and how they're feminist and misogynistic. So you got to work on getting your words right. But what you could say, essentially, is that her primary orientation, not exclusively, because she does open up her hands to the needy and the poor, but her primary orientation is to her household. The virtuous woman is a warrior, and her battlefield is the sphere of the household. And when we get that right, we have a better chance of seeing victory. If you send the Navy to fight a war in the desert, or if you send the mountain soldiers to run a submarine, if you take golf players and make them play basketball, or basketball players and make them play water polo, you're going to lose. You got to get all the right warriors on the right battlefields. Makes sense? And the virtuous woman and the woman's battlefield, where she shines and where she is most empowered, is primarily the household. Feminism touts women empowerment. We need to empower women. But guys, feminists, which is a subset of secularists, do not care about women. They do not love women. That is a ruse. It is a satanic ruse, not for women empowerment, but for household disempowerment. This is what you must understand. And why would a statist or a secularist want to disempower and disenfranchise and marginalize and, in fact, remove the very category of household from society? Why would they want to do that? Because they don't want you to share allegiances. They want you to love the state, and that's that. They don't want you to also love grandma and grandpa and your people and your mom and your dad and your cousins and your town and your neighborhood and your church. Statists, centralists, secularists, of which feminists is a subspecies, does not want any shared allegiances. And so for hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of years, they have been assaulting the household. And one of their approaches is to trick women into thinking that they will empower them by taking them out of their God-given battlefield and putting them on the battlefield where men fight. That is not a recipe for success. That is a recipe for defeat, as our culture has shown over the last couple hundred years. This is why when I went into the foster care program and Emily and I were starting to get training in the foster care program, And several people in our church were doing it, and a lot of good fruit came from that. But the foster care program is run by the state. As one of the social workers told me, we are the state and we can do as we please. And of course, he said that in my house because he didn't believe that I had any jurisdiction over my house and my household and that my children belonged to me. But he, in fact, believed the children belonged to him because they don't believe in the household. All right, I'm talking too fast now. But listen, when I was going through the training, we were perpetually bombarded with the propaganda that men, and especially religious men, church-going men, are the biggest threat to children. I remember one time in the training, a video was shown, and the video was called The 11th Commandment, a very religious tone, and a man in a clearly dressed up for church was angry and belligerent and using a belt and beating children. And we were all being indoctrinated into this worldview that the real threat to children is the home, and especially authoritarian father, and the church. And what you have to understand is this propaganda is just a part of a hundreds of years old war between secularism and true Christianity. They didn't mention the fact that most children who are abused in the government school system and in the foster care program. They didn't mention that. What they mentioned was the church and the abuses in the church and the abuses in family-centered, conservative, fundamentalist Christian types. Why do we see constantly in the news all of the scandals, the sexual scandals in the church? And that is a horrible thing, don't get me wrong. But why do we not hear about the sexual scandals in government school systems and in various government programs? Why do we not hear that the biggest threat on this planet to children are men and women wearing white lab coats who are funded and subsidized by the federal government? Why don't we ever hear about the true murderers and villains of children? And yet what we hear about is the pastor here and the pastor there and this, because there's a war going on. Every war has its propaganda wing. Amen? Makes sense? All right. What better way to destroy the household than to deceive women into thinking their strength and their valor is best displayed not in the household? I mean, you want to kill a household? Take out its chief executive officer. You want to kill a platoon? Get rid of its captain and its sergeant. Get rid of all its squad leaders. The reason they're trying to pull women out of the household is because they are trying to kill the household. They don't want you standing by your man. They want you standing by the man. Get centralized so that you can be more controlled. That's what's going on in our culture. But this virtuous woman, no, indeed, she's on a battlefield, but her battlefield is her household, and her primary orientation is to her household. Now, I want to qualify this a little bit. This is very important to qualify. This woman is married. So if you're not married, I'd love to talk with you about it, but there's going to be some nuance there. You see what I mean? There's going to be some nuance. Don't be wooden about this, okay? We're trying to draw up principles here. We're not trying to be wooden and stiff about how we interpret this and apply this. And if she runs a textile industry and she's engaged in real estate, that doesn't mean to be a faithful woman, you have to sew your own clothes and sell land. You don't. That's not how it works. We're pulling up principles from this, amen? Some people don't have a husband, and that's fine. And now another thing that's very important to be nuanced about is this woman here has children. You know, if you don't have children, then your plan and God's calling for you is going to be somewhat unique and nuanced, right? I can already see it in my own life. I remember when we had little kids, we could hardly ever leave the house. And Emily had to stay home and take care of all the children. She's got these souls to save. She's the chief officer of the household. And I better get busy making some money, right? I mean, that's kind of generally how it works. But then my kids grew up a little bit older, and they started coming to school, and we were pooling our resources with other Christians and pooling our gifts together. And now my kids weren't in the home, and Emily now, you know, then she came and worked at the school for like 4 years as an elementary teacher. She's just following it. You see, it's not in her house necessarily, but it's for her household. That's her primary orientation. And then as my kids are getting older, and I can kind of see it on the horizon, they're going to all be leaving the house pretty soon. Right? I used to be scared to death of that. Now it's starting to sound kind of, you know, might be fun, right? But that's going to change things, you know? Like, if you don't have kids in the house, now, my wife and me, the way we go about it is going to be nuanced. You know, if I could imagine a scenario, a husband and wife that didn't have kids or their kids were grown, they're going to have a lot more time. Maybe time to, together as a team, contribute to the church or contribute to the town or contribute to community needs. There's a lot of nuance to go along here. But generally speaking, the virtuous woman, she is married, she does have a bunch of kids, but generally speaking, this is what she's doing with her primary orientation to her household. I hope that makes sense. I hope that qualifier makes sense. One thing you don't want to do here is try to apply these things woodenly. You got to be creative a little bit. All right, moving on. If she's a warrior, then who is her war chief? Who is her war chief? And I want you to see it right there in verse 23, if we could look at that real quick. Of course, she's married, and she has kids, but her war chief is here in verse 23. Her husband is known in the gates when he sits among the elders of the land. Just real quick, you can see that her husband is primarily oriented towards the community. She is primarily oriented towards the household. He is like, if you would, the tip of the spear as the household itself emerges into kingdom advance business. So that's kind of what's going on here a little bit. But every successful organization has to have a hierarchy. Now listen carefully, this is important. If you want a herd of cows to be successful at the things that cows do well, you have to have a hierarchy. And there's always, you might be surprised to hear this, but there's always a head heifer, a head cow. Our head cow right now is called Brick House, and I don't like her at all because she doesn't trust me, and she's high-headed, as they say. But one thing I do like about Brick House is I don't have to worry about bobcats and coyotes because Brick House has been given or has taken upon herself the head of that herd of cows, and she'll put it to them. Before her was another cow, and that cow we sold because I didn't like that one either. So she took the place. But there's a hierarchy in that herd. Anybody who's raised animals understands there's a hierarchy. If you want any group of humans or animals to do what they are designed by God to do, there has to be a hierarchy. If you want any organization to succeed, there has to be a hierarchy. Imagine a submarine, a nuclear submarine, running under the ocean with no hierarchy. Everyone's just the same. Hey, it's a democracy down here. The thing would be sunk down to the bottom of the ocean in 2 days. If you want a church to run well, you got to have a hierarchy, and that hierarchy is not just made up by people. It's taught to us in the Bible, in the book of 1st, 2nd Timothy, and the book of Titus. Family has to have a hierarchy. Pride of lions, a murder of crows, a platoon, a basketball team. Anytime you form a new basketball team, they always wait to see which team leader, who's going to be the leader on the team. You got to have a hierarchy. Now, what does the egalitarians say, which is a subset of secularists? The egalitarians are also known as feminists. They say that male headship, ooh, that's authoritarian, that's controlling. No, that's propaganda. Now, there are terrible dads out there, don't get me wrong. But God designed the household to have a hierarchy, and you have to submit to that hierarchy if the household is going to do what households are ordained by God to do. If they're going to be successful. Amen? And you can see it right there in verse 23. Her husband is known in the gates when he sits among the elders of the land. Now, her household is different than ours. Her husband apparently is a politician of some sort, and that's great. And she supports his ministry. Every husband's going to have a different calling. He's going to be the tip of a spear in a different field, if you will, on planet Earth. And wife's going to support him, generally speaking. Of course, we said, remember, when kids move out, if you don't have kids, the way a wife supports her husband's mission is going to be a little bit different. You got to be nuanced about this. But the point is that her family's head is her husband. Why do you hear about abuse in the church and in the family? Because they are trying to destroy the hierarchy in the family and in the church. If a pastor is a leader in a church, what do people call it? A cult. But if you have a doctor who tells the whole country that they have to vaccinate their children with three boosters of an STD shot for them to go to school, that's not a cult. That's not authoritarian. That's just, hey, trust the government. Believe the science. You see, but no, if the pastor says you should obey, that sounds like a cult, guys. If a father exercises his authority and expects his children and wife to obey, he's authoritarian. He's controlling. You see, it's all about attacking the hierarchies in the household, in the church, because they don't want them to accomplish their mission. It's never about attacking the hierarchies in the state. Try doubting and questioning the authority of the TSA agent next time you get on an airplane if you don't think I'm right. You think you have an option? You say, well, you know, I love airplanes, but I just don't love the agents involved. You know, I think we're all kind of equal. I don't think there should be these authority structures. So very controlling. You'll find yourself in a padded cell getting examined very quick, because it's really against the hierarchies of the family and the church. It is a very interesting tactic, and you need to pay very close attention to it. But this woman here and her husband are designed for victory and for success in this battle here on planet Earth. They're in the household. They're organized according to the hierarchy of the household, and they're being successful. Now, let me show it to you real carefully here in the text. So I asked Kevin to do this because it's very hard to explain poetic structures without a visual aid. You can see this is how you would outline this particular proverb. You can see it forms a sort of a mountain or a peak, and you can see that the first line is A and the last line is A. You can see that right there. Now, if you look at my hands for a second here, I'll help you with this. A is the high value of a valorous woman or a brave and excellent woman, and at the end, the high value of a woman. It steps up to B. She benefits her husband and her children. It steps up to C, D, E. And you see how it's making a peak? It's forming a peak. So that at the pinnacle of the peak is one line which is not repeated, and that is her husband's success and respect in the gates. You can see how the poetic structure teaches us that though she is brave and courageous and she is fierce and she is someone to be reckoned with, no doubt about it, she is her husband's wife, and she is primarily oriented to her household and to his success. If you would picture it like this, God has a plan for planet Earth. It's called dominion from Genesis chapter 1, and he has established a particular unit, a military unit, if you will, a sphere called the household, and he has organized that household with hierarchy, with the husband as head and the wife as a helper, the helpmeet, and together they form a spear, or an arrow, if you will, he as the tip of the spear and she as the support out into the world to advance the kingdom and its goods and its goals. Amen? If you submit to God's structures and God's ways of doing things, you will find more success. No doubt about it. That's what wisdom teaches us, is how to live. Amen. Now, if we remove verse 23, this would seem like and we remove the poetic structure, this would seem like, wow, an empowering feminist poem. But we can't remove it because we believe in the Bible, right? But it is interesting. The liberal scholars think that editors later on put that verse 23 in there. And that it wasn't originally in there. Convenient myth for them, right? But interesting. Yeah, there it is, right there. That's the peak or the pivot of this particular poem. Amen. Now, if you would, Genesis chapter 2, verse 18. This is how Genesis 2, 18 briefly translates and helps us to understand this. And the Lord God said, it is not good that the man should be alone. I will make him an help meet. A help meet. Can we say that together? Some of y'all need some help with this. Say this together with me. Help meet. Help meet. It's a weird word. We don't say it too much anymore. What is this help meet? Well, the word help or helper is in Psalm 33, verse 20. Look. Our soul waits for the Lord. He is our helper. He is our help and our shield. That's the same word right there. Same word as the word help meet. God is a help. So when we help, when we are in the second chair, when we're playing second fiddle, so to speak, when we're in support staff, or when we're behind the stage, are we less than? Yes or no? No. God is a helper. Being a helper is an amazing calling. It is a genuine calling. And honestly, I don't know any woman in our entire church that has a problem with this, but men, we have to sometimes realize that too. When you're a part of a church, Jesus is the head. And you're the helper. Amen? That's right. When you're in a business, not everybody gets to be the boss. You got to learn that it's okay to be a helper sometimes. A lot of men can't get through their heads that, hey, you know, sometimes you don't have to be in the first chair. You don't have to be Captain Kirk all the time, right? You can be a helper, and that is a divine and an amazing calling. Usually men that are in the captain's chairs will gladly trade with you because it's difficult sometimes, but we have to learn how to lead and to serve in our callings, even if God hadn't called us to necessarily be the platoon captain. Let's be our part. Let's be the machine gunner. Let's be the radio man. Amen. It's okay. It doesn't mean you're less than. Your value is in the fact that Jesus Christ loves you. Amen. All right, so look at John 14:26. But the helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I have said to you. See, what is the Holy Spirit? He is a helper. He's sent by God. You see what I'm saying? That's what a help is. The world is going to quickly tell you that if the wife is a helper, that you no longer value her, that you must think of her as your property. Listen, guys, they don't actually think that. That is all propaganda. Listen, that is not how, they don't mind you being a helper to the government in every way. They don't really believe that, all right? It's just a ruse. It's a ruse. It is a good and glorious and godlike thing to be a helper. But God is not our helper in the sense that he's our helpmeet, because the word meet means comparable to or matching. So God created a helper that matched him. That is, she is equal to him in essence and in dignity, both created in the image of God. However, within the sphere of the household, there is a hierarchy, and he's Batman and she's Robin. That's how it works, right? And it's a beautiful thing. And if you get that right, you can see, generally speaking, above average victory in this life. Amen? Amen. This structure is the recipe for success. It's not to be applied woodenly. Remember, we all have different scenarios. Some people have kids, some people don't. Some people are widows, some people are widowers. You can't apply this woodenly. And if you need help applying this, you can talk to your pastors. And there's, you know, there's difficult situations and such, but generally speaking, this is the structure that God has designed for success. Now, we're almost done, last point. And looking at my clock, this is going to end up being a short sermon. So don't get too excited. But her, if she's a warrior, she has a battlefield, and she has a war chief, but also she gets to enjoy the spoils of war. This is important. Now look at verse 23. Her husband is known in the gates when he sits among the elders of the land. He clearly is enjoying the spoils of the war. You know, they say behind every great man is what? A great woman. That's right. And here's the whole town. The whole town thinks her husband is something special. And that might burn you up a little bit. You say, well, how does he get all the praise and the honor? Right? What about me? Oh, little old me. What am I, chopped liver? You know, back here at the house having to work and support him? They don't know. But look at verse 31. God says to us, and he's saying to the husbands right here, hey now, she's not chopped liver. If it weren't for her, you'd be a nothing, okay, right? Batman is nothing without Robin, right? This is how that's how a team works. And so, hey, you better give her the fruit of her hands too. She shares in the spoils. That's the point. And boy, she's got a good husband because he understands her value. And you know how I know that? Because in verse 1 at the beginning and at the very end, the first and the last verse of the poetic structure, they start off like this, an excellent woman who can find. He doesn't start off listing her achievements and then say she's valuable. No, he starts with she's valuable. He's a good husband. He understands that she's valuable in her essence, created in the image of God, redeemed by Jesus Christ, like gold. It's just valuable, right? She's not valuable because it can be molded into a good sword, like iron. That's not how God made her. She's valuable in her essence, like gold, and she adorns the household beautifully. And her husband gets that. But also, he's a great husband because he gives her some of the fruit of her hands, and he lets her works praise her in the gates. You can see he's propping her up. He's promoting her. He's shining a little light on her in the same very gates. They're known together as a team. You see, the world will teach you that to support a man is a path to being diminished. But the Bible tells you that the way up is down, and the path for a woman to be praised and honored in society is to support her husband and to be oriented toward her household. The way up is down in Christianity. Amen? Jesus' exaltation was through a cross and a tomb. 31, give her the fruit of her hands and let her works praise her in the gates. I will point out that this husband, he doesn't have a bass boat and a sports car while she's at home, you know, just making ends meet, eating oatmeal for breakfast. He gives her some of the spoils of this dominion war. You see what I mean? She's making clothing for herself, fine linen, purple and scarlet. He gives her these little indulgences, and that's very important, men. It's very important. You're a team. You do have your roles, but you're a team, and when you're killing it, you both get to enjoy the fruits of your labor. Amen? Amen. You both get praise. You both get honor. You say, well, that doesn't seem right. Only God gets praise. Well, that's not exactly how it works, guys. God's not, he doesn't actually need anything. And he's not stingy. The Bible says over and over again that God will share his glory with his children. Let me come to that. One last point. This household that God created in the garden and the very hierarchy and the structure that he established is an artistic rendering or a picture communicating to us the relationship between God and his church. This is very interesting. God speaks to us in the Bible, but he also speaks to us in nature, and he also speaks to us in the institutions or the structures in which he organizes humans. Everything he created is a message. And the household is a message about how God relates to his church. Jesus, the heavenly husband, amen? And his church is the bride, the new Adam and the new Eve together on planet Earth with a job to do. Amen? And if we will promote his name, he's already proven he can be the tip of the spear. He's got no problem with that. If we can support his name and we can bolster his mission and his calling in this world, we will find our place in this world. And we will be victorious. And we will, with him, enjoy the spoils. Amen? And if you didn't get what I just said, you got to listen to this again some other time, because that was very profound. And it's not because of me, it's because that's what the Bible teaches. But it is such a wonderful and an amazing good truth. Let me show you. Romans 8:17. If we are children, then heirs. Heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ. Now here he's using the analogy of a father to a child. He also uses the analogy of a husband to a wife. There's a lot of analogies in the scripture. Here is the analogy of a father and child. But the last point shows you what I mean. Provided we suffer with him. You see, if we're on mission with him, and we are suffering for his name, and all the valor that we exercise is for him and for his kingdom and his church, whether it's running a textile industry or investing in real estate to plant vineyards, whatever we do, whatever our calling is, if we're doing it for our heavenly husband, we may also be glorified with him. We will share in the spoils. Amen? Amen. Let's all stand.